Last week, beloved, we introduced Psalm 69, the subject of this sermon series on the most avoided messianic psalm. We noted the range of passages from Psalm 69 that are directly quoted in New Testament scripture. Verse 4, verse 9, the first half, verse 9, the second half, verse 21, verses 22 and 23, and verse 25. So, right through the psalm. We also noted the range of New Testament literature that quotes Psalm 69. One of the Gospels, that according to John, the Acts of the Apostles, penned by Luke, and an epistle, that of Romans, written by Paul. We also noted the range of New Testament history covered in these quotes from Psalm 69. All the way from Christ's cleansing the temple at the start of his public ministry, John 2, to the upper room on the night before the cross, John 15, to Christ's fifth word on that cross, John 19, and even to the replacement of Judas the traitor as apostle, Acts 1. And yet, this beautiful messianic psalm is, by most, overlooked, ignored, and yes, even avoided. And this series will explain why that is the case. Last week, beloved, we also began our exposition of Psalm 69 by treating its first four verses. We have in those verses the watery imagery of persecuted David drowning in overflowing waters and sinking in deep mire. In this wretched condition, David's impassioned prayers were so fervent that his body was exhausted, his throat was hoarse, and his eyes were strained as he looked for God's answer. And now this morning, we turn to the next four verses, Psalm 69, verses 5 through 8. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts or armies, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. And we're going to consider this text under the theme, the persecutions of the godly. The persecutions of the godly. That's the subject in these four verses. We're going to look at the nature of them, the reasons for them, and the prayer regarding them. The persecutions of the godly, the nature of them, the reasons for them, and the prayers regarding them. Last week, we saw that the persecution by the wicked dealt with in this psalm includes their wanting and trying to slay the godly. David's many mighty malicious and murderous enemies in Israel sought to kill him. And if we think even of King Saul in this regard, many times he attempted to take David's life using his spear, his servants, and even the Philistines to do his dirty work. Saul tried to kill David in his bed, in the city, in the wilderness, and in the mountains. Anywhere where he could lay his hands on him. And the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ were just as many, mighty, malicious, and murderous. And they sought to slay him by pushing him off a cliff, by stoning him, whether in Nazareth or in Jerusalem, and whether with a trial or without a trial. Any way will do, depending upon the circumstances. And the child of God, too, is persecuted when the wicked attempts to destroy him. Pretty desperate straits. When the wicked plot to destroy him, because sometimes it only gets that far. When they want to destroy him, or even simply when they just plain hit him because he obeys Jesus Christ and follows his Savior. That's persecution, whatever form, however severe it may be. And Psalm 69 teaches what everyone knows, that this is hard to bear. We just have to ask David, who had to put up with this for many, many years. Although, and this is only because of God's promise, they actually never managed to destroy him. And we can think, of course, too, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who even suffered unto death. Psalm 69 speaks of the afflictions and persecutions of both. And the Christian, by definition, and also in his recollections and thoughts, is aware that he knows and she knows something of this personally as well. I have been persecuted, not to the extent of Christ, the Son of God. He was even suffering for our sins as our substitute. Nor anything near like David, but I'm no stranger to this either. And in Psalm 69, the feeling of persecution, and there are other passages which describe it in different terminology, but the feeling of persecution, especially when it gets worse, and one only has to think of the days prior to Christ's return, but the feeling of it, it's like water entering your throat and not having a drink to refresh you or when your throat goes dry, but water entering your throat like drowning. And it feels like sinking in deep muck. That's what Psalm 69 is teaching. And the believer says, you know, I can remember times when I was afflicted and I even felt like that. This persecution also includes being reproached and spoken of shamefully by the wicked because of one's faithfulness to the Lord. And all one needs, when one thinks of David, is to recall his history and his Psalms and add to that even a little bit of imagination. And you could think of all the things that were said regarding him. David is an upstart, a farmer's boy from Bethlehem, and now who does he think that he is? He's a traitor and a liar against worthy King Saul, who is, after all, the Lord's anointed. He's a bloodthirsty and covetous man, and a man who cares nothing about justice in Israel, just about his own power. That's what Absalom said about him. And David's Lord and Savior was reproached and slandered, if possible, even far worse. They said of the Son of God, who was sinless and who always did his Father's will, you know that man Jesus, I think he's possessed by demons. Ah, yes, that's probably it. That explains it. He performs these miracles, if they're really even true, by the power of Beelzebub. Satan himself is operating through this Jesus of Nazareth. And another adds, just to kick Christ, I think on top of that, he's a blasphemous Samaritan. Yes, they nod sagely. That's what he is. He's a rebel, you know. Oh yes, he's trying to revolt against the Romans. And he's a criminal. He's a false teacher in Israel, and he is a false Messiah. So wicked is he, this Jesus, that it's not fitting that a man like that should be allowed to live. The only thing that's righteous for us to do is to cry out to Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And that just shows how righteous we are and how wicked he is. We'll be better off without him. And without wanting to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, you may well be able to recall now some of the things that you have been called for your confession of your Saviour. You found these things painful because every one of us is made of flesh and blood. These things form a certain weight upon one's shoulders, and that fits with the biblical language of our text too. And sometimes these things do something to our faces. When people slander us, we go red because we're embarrassed. And that's the way we're made. And that's especially the way some of us are made. And we too can stay with David, as all true Christians can. "For thy sake I have borne reproach." And you don't bear reproach unless reproach is heavy, onerous. "For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. And they did it to me." Just as really as if someone took a bucket of paint and threw it at you. "Shame covered my face." That's what they did by slandering me, the psalmist says. And of course, there is a purpose in these reproachful and evil words used against God's beloved people by the wicked. The reproach and the slander is designed to, and indeed serves to, before those who don't think about it, it serves to justify the hatred and devices of the ungodly persecutors. See, we're doing this against him because he's so bad. So it's okay to do this. In fact, it's actually righteous of us to do this. He is so wicked. And everybody nods and says, "Yep, yep, you're dead right." These slanderous words were also designed to make the righteous feel bad. And one would be made of stone if they didn't have that effect, at least to some extent. Although, as with all things, one can grow a thicker sort of skin with time and by God's grace. And then there's also this, not only to justify the persecution and to make the persecuted feel bad, the slanders are also intended to make others, apart from the outright persecutors and the persecuted, to make others a third party, to make others think ill of the faithful and so shun them. So others will persecute them outright. Through the slandering of the persecuted, other people, while not wanting to go full bore to persecute the wicked in more grievous forms, will say, "Yeah, that's a bad person. I've got to avoid that person." And that, of course, brings us to the third element of persecution in our text, in its context. Persecution consists not only of enmity and reproach, the two things we've looked at so far, but also in rejection. Psalm 69, verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. In various places, the Bible uses such language to convey such alienation. But there's one passage found in Job 19, which is the longest description in the Bible of this sort of thing, being shunned. Job 19, 13 through 19. Job complains, he hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintances are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. Job, the head of the household, says, this is how his servants are treating him. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they speak against me. Even the kids down the street wanted nothing to do with them and attacked them verbally. All my inward friends abhorred me, detested me, loathed me. And they whom I loved are turned against me. And Job says this with a lot of pain and anguish. In Psalm 69, verse 8, which one could have expanded as Job did in chapter 19 of his book, indicate that the believer, as part of his persecution, is ostracized and boycotted. And maybe even they boycott his business too. He is shunned and, as the saying is, sent to Coventry with a one-way ticket. That's where you belong. Nobody wants to do anything with him. Nobody wants to talk to him or even look at him. It's as if a person doesn't exist. And Psalm 69 verse 8 speaks of family, one's closest family. It refers to brethren and my mother's children. Even they don't want to know me, the psalmist complains. They treat me like a stranger and an alien. That is, I'm nothing to them, and they deliberately make me feel like nothing. Just like some guy they'd never seen who just happens to walk down the road. No connection, no bond, shunning. And there was a period in David's life, from what we have in the Bible, when Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, and his other brothers treated him like this. Here's one such indication of it. I'm referring to 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, when David comes to the battlefield and Goliath is strutting his stuff and taunting Israel. Will any of you fight against me? David is offended for the Lord's sake. Won't anyone rise up against this uncircumcised Philistine? And we read, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when David spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, what are you doing here? With whom did you leave those few straggly sheep in the wilderness? Who do you think you are? I know the pride and the naughtiness of your heart. You're just coming down as a gawper here to see the battle. Just clear off home. We don't want you here. You don't belong here. You're nothing. And one would imagine that David's own brothers treated him even worse after he became a fugitive from Saul, though later on his family did identify more with him. And with regard to Christ's own brethren, that is, his mother's children, amongst the various places in the gospel accounts, we have especially these words from John 7. Verse 2 says, "The Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." And these words are words of mockery. "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show thyself to the world." And then verse 5 indicates the attitude of Christ's half-brothers in so saying. "Neither did his brethren believe in him." And if one comes to Christ's 12 disciples, as is well known, one of them, Judas, betrayed him. The remaining 11 fled in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of them, Peter, said, "I know not the man. I've never met him. I do happen to speak with a Galilean accent, to be sure, but that man is nothing to me. Never heard tell of him. Oh, just a few words." And in referring to these different forms of persecution that are mentioned in our text and the surrounding verses, it raises the question, which of them is actually worse? Would you prefer, if God were to give you the choice, to be hated by your enemies or shunned by your brothers? Take your pick. And there are occasions in the Bible, like in 2 Samuel 24, where David was given three options. Well, here, as it were, hypothetically, take your pick. What about being reproached by your foes with hard words, or being rejected by your family with the old cold shoulder? How would that go over? Which would hurt you more? Because different people are configured different ways, and different forms of persecution are felt more keenly by some than others. And which of those three, therefore, would you find hardest to cope with? Knowing that there were people who were really trying to kill you. I'm not talking about foolish paranoia, but knowing that there are people who really are trying to kill you. Or hearing people slander you viciously and repeatedly, and seeing, sadly, people actually believe it? Or is it being ostracized by your family? One way of answering that would be, which of those three would most tempt you to deny Christ and reject the truth if you were being ostracized by your family, or if you were being slandered, or if you are being persecuted really fiercely, even to the point of death threat? Well, David suffered all three. And in this instance, God didn't give him a choice. And Jesus Christ, of course, suffered all three, even worse. And the worst part of his suffering, far and away, was his enduring the wrath of God against the sins of his church. And there are many believers who have suffered all three. And the point of such scriptures is to teach us that the child of God needs to fortify himself against all opposition and persecution, whatever form it takes and whatever degree it takes, by the grace of God. And the believer does this as by faith, he realizes that all these forms and degrees of opposition and persecution are actually worth it. That's the key thing. He so embraces the gospel of God, he's so concerned about the glory of God, he's so gripped by the wonder of the truth of Holy Scripture, he so loves Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, and he so enjoys the riches of salvation in him that he says, I don't like being persecuted. I mean, you never get beyond that. But he says, it is worth it. He died for me, and I can take it when I get a few unpleasant words in the playground. Jesus Christ laid down his life to save me. I know God. The Holy Spirit is in me, and I can take it when certain members of my family treat me like dirt. And I'm not going to have a meltdown, and I'm not going to give up the gospel of Jesus Christ or respond evilly in kind to them. And Christ himself taught us concerning these things in many different places. I'll cite just one. Here are his words at the end of Matthew 19. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What then are the reasons for these persecutions? Last week we noted that the wicked persecutors have no good or holy reasons for persecuting the righteous. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Two things. They hate me without a cause. That is, without a good cause. And they are mine enemies wrongfully. That is, they are wrong to be my enemies, and they are wrong to oppose and persecute me. And this was true of David in Psalm 69. And this was preeminently true of Jesus Christ, who was absolutely sinless. And this should be true of us. And this is the point that especially 1 Peter, of all the books in the Bible, makes. I want to read a few verses from 1 Peter 4, verse 15. Let none of you, that is, we don't want a single member of the church, suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters, sticking your nose in and interfering where it doesn't belong, and then saying, I'm being persecuted for rights. No, you're not. You're being persecuted because you're an idiot, and you stuck your nose in, and you were a busybody, and don't come to me asking for sympathy. As your minister, I'll have to say to you, hopefully tactfully, no, you shouldn't have done that, and you got a slap, as it were, metaphorical slap, because you stuck your nose in where it didn't belong. And then verse 16 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, and because he's a Christian, and because he's living the Christian life, then two things. Let him not be ashamed. Resist the idea that it's a shameful thing to be a Christian. And instead, let him glorify God on this behalf. Lord, I thank thee, as the apostles by God's grace did in the early chapter, that I'm actually suffering for the worthy name of Jesus Christ. And they, the disciples on that occasion, including Peter, went home rejoicing. God has counted me worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. What a wonderful thing. He suffered for me on the cross some months ago, and now God has graced me that I can suffer just a little by identifying with him. Why then do the wicked persecute God's people? they don't have a proper reason, but why do they do it? Verse 7. For thy sake, David is very clear in this, for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face for thy sake. And David here says, I'm suffering persecution because of the promise of God. The promise of God to me that I would be king. Saul knows that. That's why he's trying to kill me. Later on, that same promise of God was that Solomon would succeed David on the throne. And Absalom persecuted David because of that promise. The promise of God made to David was especially that Christ would come of his loins. And the children of the devil knew that and got at David because they knew who would come through him. David was persecuted because by God's grace he was successful in fighting the battles of the kingdom against Goliath and against the Philistines, and his enemies were jealous, especially Saul. He didn't like that song. Saul has slain his thousands and David is tens of thousands, and what more can he have but the throne? And the people were also jealous of David and hated him because he loved Jehovah and he praised him with his harp and his voice and his heart in the inspired Psalms. And it annoyed them to no end. He was the man after God's own heart, and all the godly loved him. And those who were ungodly persecuted him. And one has a wealth of material, especially perhaps from John's Gospel, that explains why this was so regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus came, and it was so much light that it hurt their eyes, their spiritual eyes, so to speak, and they hated it the way we do if we're exposed to bright light and it stings the eyes. Chapter 7, verse 7, we quoted a few verses earlier, Jesus said to the ungodly, the world, and even his brothers at this time, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Jesus told the world, your works are evil, and therefore they persecuted him. And one last quotation from John 15. Jesus said, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Jesus was the embodiment of God, and he who had seen him had seen the Father. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, Psalm 69, verse 4, they hated me without a cause. And the believer is to see to it by God's grace that we suffer at the hands of the ungodly, not because of our wicked behavior or because we treated them ill, but that we are harmless. But instead, to see to it that if we must be afflicted by them, it's because we love and obey Jesus Christ, our Savior, who bought us with his own blood. That's crucial. But our text mentions another reason for our persecution. And this is the hardest one to grasp. So I need to be careful and clear here. Verse 5 says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. The previous four verses talk about persecution. The next many verses talk about persecution, and David sticks in there, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. And this wasn't a reason why the wicked persecuted. They saw David's sin and they say, oh, we're so holy, David really is wicked and we hate wickedness, so we'll persecute him. David says that God knows his foolishness, God, not the ungodly, and that his sins aren't hidden from God. He gives this as a reason why God decrees and governs the persecution of his people by the wicked. This, of course, holds for David and indeed for us, but not for Jesus Christ. Maybe I could get it across like this, and I'm sure most, if not all of you, can remember similar scenes. A mother disciplining her child out of love and appropriately and explaining it the way it's supposed to be done. And the child protests, but mummy, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. And the mother responds, maybe that's right, but quite frankly, I don't believe you. But even if it is right, this will make up for all the times when you did do it and I didn't catch you and you got away with it. We got a lot of that when we were kids. But here in Psalm 69, David is saying, the wicked persecute me, not because I did what they're accusing me of. That's verse 4. They're persecuting me because I served thee, O God, verse 7. However, even while he's defending himself and proclaiming his innocence against the charges of the ungodly who persecute him, and even when he's saying the reason why they persecute me is that I have been faithful to the Lord, David adds, this is not to say I'm sinless. Far from it. David throws into this, as well as saying they're persecuting me without a righteous cause, and they're actually persecuting me for God's sake, David says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. There is a sense in which I am being persecuted for my sins. And the godly believer holds all three things in his mind, the things I've been stating. All three things in his mind, clearly and distinctly, without confusing them. I am sinful, and I'm here praying, and God knows that I'm sinful and very foolish. That number one. But I'm not guilty of the charges that the wicked make against me and use as a pretext to persecute me. In fact, they actually persecute me because of God's work of grace in me and through me. But I am, for all that, as God knows, actually deeply sinful. And when we are persecuted, we often think, well, this is terrible, this is unfair, they're saying I did various things and I never even dreamt of doing them. But wouldn't it be far worse, even if you grant that it is dreadful that you're being persecuted for something you didn't do, but wouldn't it actually be far worse if you suffered at the hands of the ungodly and the charges against you were true? Then you really would be in trouble. And David here is saying, for he knows this, that God uses my persecution, Psalm 69 mentions this, as does other passages, to actually humble me and make me draw near to him. And it makes me consider that if man unfairly hurts me, what couldn't Almighty God righteously do to me? Because of all my sins, which are actually far worse than what they accuse me of. Except for his grace in Jesus Christ, because thou, O God, knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. But we need to move finally to our third and shortest point. The prayers regarding these persecutions. All sorts of prayers can be offered by God's servants when we are wickedly persecuted by the ungodly. Some of which are made here in Psalm 69. A prayer for deliverance. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters of persecution are come in unto my soul. A prayer for God's presence in the midst of the persecutions. Verse 17, hide not thy face from thy servant, for I'm in trouble. And one can also, and David does here, by the Holy Spirit, pray against the persecutors. At length, in verses 22 through 28. But David, in our text, makes another sort of prayer while he's being persecuted. He prays for other saints. Other saints who presumably were not being persecuted, and certainly not to anywhere near the extent that he was suffering. Verse 6. This is David's prayer as he's being persecuted. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. And David is not praying here, O Lord, keep me from transgressions, so that the wicked then can persecute me, and so that I set a terrible example. And that's a good prayer. And that then the righteous will be ashamed of me and of their confession of the truth. And this is indeed something that all of us should be aware of. And we could even pray these words, though it's not the sense of them here. In this case, Lord, keep me from evil, because if I do evil, it'll bring shame upon my brothers and sisters and my own family and my parents and my children, and it'll bring embarrassment and confound the whole congregation if I fall into some wicked transgression and this get out. And that's especially the case with office bearers. But instead, David means, Lord, I'm being persecuted. They're trying to kill me. They're slandering me left, right, and center, and I'm being ostracized like Captain Boycott. No one wants anything to do with me. But Lord, don't let this affliction of me as a public person cause other believers, seeing what I'm going through, to become ashamed, to refuse to identify with me, or indeed any believer who's suffering, and kind of turn back and say, well, I don't really want to belong to that church because there are members who are behind bars for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to make that person my friend because they're slandered unrighteously. Lord, don't let them be ashamed. Don't let them be confounded. And this is the same sentiment that Paul has when he was in prison. In 2 Timothy 1, and not that long too before his martyrdom, he tells young Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. I'm in a Roman jail. I'm about to be put to death as if I were a wicked malefactor. Don't let that make you be ashamed either of me, or more importantly, of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his truth. Instead, you should use it as an incentive to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel yourself. Instead of drawing back, you should say, I need to be more faithful. I need to be more faithful even if I suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do this according to the power of God who will strengthen you. That's the same attitude David has. He's concerned not only for himself, but for the poor, the weak, the humble believers throughout Israel. He doesn't want them to be confounded because he is having shame and afflictions and opprobrium heaped upon his shoulders. One last thing. This is the most avoided messianic psalm, but it's not actually the most avoided messianic psalm because of verses 5 through 8. We'll come to that later. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would teach us to meditate upon the Psalms, to reflect upon the struggles of persecutions, and to fortify us. And we ask, Lord God, that we may take comfort and hope from the death of Christ for our sins, his resurrection and ascension into heaven and reign over all, that we may be faithful. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.